Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
It wasn't this semester, right? It was last semester that they went through that, right, Lisa? Was it this semester you did Ten Commandments? Okay, it's lined up nicely. Perfect. When they leave every other week, they'll go and learn the New City Catechism. And so what they've lined up with this semester is learning the Ten Commandments. And it's got songs to go with all of that stuff. And yeah, so that worked out really, really well. This week we are wrapping up our sermon series on the Ten Commandments. Actually, here's what we're going to do. We're going to finish this week with the sermon series. Next week we're going to do a Q&A, kind of recapping, because this is a whole lot to take in. And so next week we'll do a Q&A. And so if you've had questions over the Ten Commandments, what does that look like? How do I, whatever, we'll have ways to text those questions in anonymously, because the Google numbers doesn't pick up on anything. And we'll do kind of a Q&A thing. We'll do that. We've done that every once in a while and recap the Ten Commandments. And then we will have our share service the week after Thanksgiving. I will tell you next week we're doing, because Thanksgiving is as late as it can possibly be this year. And so next week we'll do the Hanging of the Green, as Jeremy said, after next Sunday. And then the following Sunday we'll have our share service, which is when you get to share the life and body. And that way nobody and everybody gets to prepare a sermon over the week of Thanksgiving. We come back after Thanksgiving and have our share service. And then we're going to get into Advent looking at the summary, the greatest commandment. And so we'll wrap up the end of the year with the greatest commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the summary that Jesus himself gives of all of these commandments. And so that takes you through the end of the year. Everybody good? December's like mapped out for you. Piece of cake. Now all you got to do is get to the different Christmas parties and whatever else. All right? So this morning we're going to be on the last one. You shall not covet. It's Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or male servant, or female servant, or ox, or donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And this is the word of the Lord, and you can respond by saying, thanks be to God. When I was in elementary school, I developed a Christmas morning tradition. It was near the end of elementary school, into junior high, and I developed a Christmas Day tradition. It usually happened later in the day because family stuff and family restrictions, but it would happen. And maybe you have had this family, this Christmas Day tradition. David was two houses down. Jeff was right across the street. Tommy, right on my block, Tommy was a couple blocks down. And the Christmas Day tradition involved the phone call with the words, "So what did you get?" Anybody else have that tradition? Like, it was critical to find out what the haul was from around the neighborhood. One year, the worst year for me, David, the youngest one in our group, down the street a little bit, David got the USS flag. Anybody know what that was? Somebody knows what it was. It was the G.I. Joe aircraft carrier. Quite possibly, to this day, still the greatest toy ever invented. This thing stood a whopping 7 feet 6 inches in length. This was no joke, and it retailed for a mere $109.99. Now, that's 1985 money. It would come out today to about $275, so for you inflation economic people. That's quite a bit, but really, that's not even the cost of an iPhone. I mean, the joy that would have brought. And then my parents and his parents would not let me go over to his house on Christmas night to play with this this new thing of beauty. And suddenly, anything else that I got for Christmas seemed meaningless, right? I mean, the G.I. Joe aircraft carrier. This morning, we're going to be in commandment number 10. This will complete the commandments with the Decalogue, with the 10 commandments, but it also will also bring us full circle within the commandments back to what our heart loves most. I want to tell you right now, it will probably get kind of ugly and dirty before it gets good. Coveting, do not covet. This goes deep. This cuts to the heart. This involves a lot of other things like lust and envy and desire. And this is really what brings the commandments beyond just behavior into heart motive. And so when you look at do not murder and you go, well, you say do not murder, the Ten Commandments don't say don't hate in your heart. Jesus says that later, but that's not what the Ten Commandments say. But what coveting does, even within the Ten Commandments, is it brings it all back into God's not just concerned with our external behavior. God is actually concerned with our hearts. Other gods, other religious systems stopped at mere external obedience. God cares more, more deeply, more intimately. He does care about our greatest affections, as is wrapped up in the very first commandment, I have no other gods before me. So, in doing this, though, I want to reiterate something here. All right, we've done this every week. The law reveals God's perfection. It reveals his majesty. It reveals the way he designed the world to work. And it reveals the way he designed us to work in the world. We've said this every week. And when we see just how complete and how thorough the law is and how deep it goes and how broad it is, we see just how right God is or righteous, his perfection. And we kind of are in we encounter his rightness and just how perfect he is. And then in doing that, it also reveals just how imperfect we are, just how much we miss, right? It's like the black light when you thought you got the mustard stain out of your white shirt, and then somebody brings the black light onto your or black shirt, and it reveals, oh, I thought the stain was gone. And sure enough, there it is all over my chest, right? The Ten Commandments reveals how unright we are. So we should not come to the Ten Commandments, the law, as a measurement of just how much we get right. We can't approach this saying, well, I got 6 out of 10, as if that makes us better. And when we approach it that way, and we approach it with how much better we are than other people, it will immediately either produce guilt or shame in us, which is not the end goal of the law. And it's not God's end goal. If we try to approach it with how much we get right, or we try to manipulate and justify how many of these things, that's not the point. And actually, that will eventually work against us. And what we're going to uncover today, what we'll see as we look at this idea of coveting and envy, it may make you feel dirty and gross, and it may make you go, ugh. And I want to assure you, God is aware of all of that already. Nothing that we uncover today in your own heart that you hoped to keep hidden has been hidden from God, and that's great news. It really is great news. He won't be shocked by this. In fact, God will go, yeah. And here's why I want you to see that. Not further guilt and shame, but because that is owning you and destroying you. And I don't hate you, I hate the things that destroy you. And so me revealing these things is actually an invitation for you to bring them back to me and experience all the more my grace and forgiveness, my mercy, my calling, as you begin to shed the things that are continually at work in you and destroying you in the secret world, so that you can walk all the more in the resurrection that I have given you and become more and more of who I made you to be. And so when we're able to come to him, he offers, when that is revealed, if we don't hide and we actually confess to him and to one another, he offers forgiveness and restoration. And maybe a better way to put that is forgiveness unto restoration. He offers forgiveness, justification, but it's not just that we have to keep going back to that well. It is a forgiveness unto becoming fully who you were designed to be. So the goal is not to feel continual guilt and shame. On a very practical level, an emotionally practical level, this could reveal some deep guilt and shame in our hearts. The appropriate measure of guilt and shame is that it produces in us repentance. Not that it produces in us, I'm terrible, I'm no good, I'm awful. Right? Martin Luther once said that, Martin Luther in his famous thesis would say that repentance and faith are the keys to the kingdom. And too many times Christians hear that and we go, okay, so that means repentance. That means I need to keep feeling bad about the bad things that I've done. And the more bad I feel, Jesus is glorified in that, and more bad I feel. And then you want me to go out and pronounce to the world and announce to everybody, come feel bad with me so that Jesus can be magnified everywhere. Amen. Right? If you can't get excited about that, and if you're a Mizzou fan, you know how that goes anyway. All right, that's coveting. I'm coveting. Appropriate guilt and shame leads us to see our need for the cross. Appropriate guilt allows us to see that I'm guilty of these things and I need forgiveness. Not I'm terrible and I can't do anything. Appropriate shame allows us to see our limitations, that I am not meant to be all things. I need God. I need others. And when revealing our sin leads us to that, then we can walk in the newness of the resurrection. So if we hear this, and when our sin is revealed and we throw ourselves at the mercy of Jesus, I need a Savior. Jesus says, be forgiven and learn more and more how to walk in the newness of life as a resurrected people. But if we hear this and we try to cover it up, or we pretend that I'm not that bad, or we try to justify, or we try to remove things, well, that's not really what... we might continue to walk in guilt and shame and embarrassment, thinking that the end goal of Christianity is to appear better than other people. And then the guilt and shame will thrive in the darkness and will eventually destroy us. And it's doing that. So, shame and guilt are terrible motivations. They can get you to do a whole lot quickly, but they are terrible motivations. And so when God reveals some of these deep and ugly things to us, it is to reveal the things that still hold us and hurt us and destroy us. And his desire and our invitation is to be freed from those, not to walk in those. Does that make sense? All right. Now, let's get ugly. All right, this morning we're going to look at disordered desires in the idea of do not covet. And then kind of the end of our needs, the end of things, we'll call it that. And then how do we cultivate love? So the first thing is we'll look at is we see warnings of coveting everywhere in Scripture. Could you get me a little thing of water? I'm sorry. Thanks, babe. 1 Timothy 6:10, and we'll read this later, tells us about the warning, the love of money. That the love of money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. Coveting wealth or position or the lack of worry, the perceived comfort that money can provide. The love of money is the root of all evil. Ephesians 5 says talks about sexual immorality and impurity and links those to idolatry under the position of coveting. And suggests that people who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Mark 7, 20 through 23, Jesus tells us that of all the behaviors that we actually do, they flow out of coveting. They flow out of the desires of the heart. They come from within. James 4, 3, oh, thanks. Hopefully I don't need two. But thank you. All right. James 4:3 tells us that sometimes we don't get blessing from God because we spend it on selfish desire. So what is coveting? What does it mean to covet? Coveting is essentially this. It is a misplaced or an inordinate amount of desire for someone or something that is not yours that you think should be. Time Life did a book series on the seven deadly sins. This book, this is, I'm going to cover his last name just to avoid confusion. This is Joseph Epstein, who also didn't kill himself. I feel like I should. For the political jokes. All right. He wrote this book. He's a total unbeliever. He is ethnically Jewish. He is a total unbeliever, does not believe in God. He's an atheist. And he wrote the section on envy, and it is terrible. It's terrible. If you do not believe in original sin, this will change your mind. I promise you. He is a staunch atheist, and he's like, it almost changed my mind. To talk about envy and covet. And coveting. And they did a book series on the seven deadly sins, and this is the most dirty. And he even says, I don't know why I got this one, because you look at the other seven deadly sins. He said, slothfulness. Who doesn't enjoy being lazy every once in a while, right? There's some redemption there. Gluttony. Come on, man. We're getting into gluttony season. And to be just stuffed on occasion, you know, can be, I mean, that is Thanksgiving. It's part of it. And so that has a little bit of redemption. But envy has no redemption. It's totally shameful to want something so bad that you're willing to see somebody else fall if you can get it. La Rochefoucauld, the famous French philosopher, he quotes him in here and says this, even in the misfortune of our closest friends, we always find something that is not displeasing to us. Oh. And listen, you can be like, well, not me. Oh, yeah, you. Coveting is also called lust, envy, idolatry. Romans 7:7, Paul says that he followed the law, but this is the one that got him. When he saw coveting, this is the one that said, it's more than just your external behaviors, Paul. It's underneath that. It's the sin beneath the sin. Tim Keller would say, this is like picking our sins up out of the ground and looking at their roots. In fact, some would call this the original sin. Last week, Carlos, I thought, beautifully put, when in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent comes in, he bears false witness about God. Did God really say? But what does he appeal to? He appeals to coveting. God knows that if you eat that fruit, you're going to be like him. In other words, God has something that you don't have, but you should. And so it dwells in the heart. It lies beneath the surface. And to confess it, can you imagine confessing to somebody, I hope you fail because it will make me feel better about myself? Oh. And we won't do mass confession here. And because it feels horrible to confess or even admit, even to ourselves, it goes on and it rarely gets examined. And we rarely stop and examine the amount of destruction that someone might be willing to either endure or cause to get what we covet. We live in an economy that pretty much relies on coveting to get us to spend money. It is kind of the basis of our economy. Great theologian Tyler Durden once said, Advertising has us chasing cars and clothes, working jobs we hate so we can buy stuff we don't need, and the things you own end up owning you. How often in your daily life do you think, if I just had that one thing, if I were just somewhere else or someone else, or my spouse or friend was someone else, if I just had a little bit more of this or a little bit less of this? And yes, coveting itself is sinful. This is part of, it does start in the heart, but when coveting continues unchecked, unseen, undealt with, and when it takes root, it bears even more destruction. It will lead to lying, stealing, adultery, false witness, and yes, even murder. And our focus can become so much about what we want that we will ignore the warning signs along the way, what it's doing to us, and what we're willing to do to others. Proverbs 9 might even call this dining with woman folly. Listen to Proverbs 9, 13 through 18. Woman folly is loud. She is seductive and she knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house, takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight along their way. And she yells out, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here." And to him who lacks sense, she says, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." But he does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Coveting is the road that leads to death, and oftentimes we are completely unaware of how much we are willing to give up. The poet laureates of the 70s and 80s turned actually a very, very old poem into a song. Simon and Garfunkel, they put it this way, and if you've been here long enough, you've heard me quote this song before. This is the story they tell about coveting. They say that Richard Corey owns one half of this whole town with political connections to spread the wealth around. Born into society, a banker's only child, he had everything a man could want, power, grace, and style. But I work in his factory, and I curse the life I'm living, and I curse my poverty, and I wish that I could be, oh, I wish that I could be Richard Corey. The papers print his picture almost everywhere he goes. Richard Corey at the opera, Richard Corey at a show, and the rumor of his parties and the orgies on his yacht, oh, he surely must be happy with everything he's got. But I work in his factory, and I curse the life I'm living, and I curse my poverty, and I wish that I could be, oh, I wish that I could be Richard Corey. He freely gave to charity. He had the common touch, and they were grateful for his patronage and thanked him very much. So my mind was filled with wonder when the evening headlines read, "Richard Corey went home last night and put a bullet through his head." But I work in his factory, and I curse the life I'm living, and I curse my poverty, and I wish that I could be, oh, I wish that I could be Richard Corey. Coveting blinds us to how much we're even willing to give up and sacrifice to get what we think will be the answer, and it's never the answer. Now, there's imminent danger in coveting when it takes action, but at its very root, how coveting brings us full circle back to the heart, it brings us back to the heart of what is our deepest love. Loving someone or something more than God, or maybe more appropriately, loving someone or something as if they were God. It is misplaced desires. It is misplaced love. Now, unfortunately, the response of contemporary Christianity seemed to be to just squash all desire. That must be the answer. Just don't have desire and do whatever you can to squash desire. And then the overreaction to that became all about feelings and all about desires. And of course, and it seems to be a revolutionary and novel idea, that somehow we should both acknowledge our feelings and desires without worshiping them. They reveal a whole lot. They can provide tremendous insight. Most of our emotions and our feelings don't lie. But they're not gods. They need to be examined. And so if I were to say to you, you just need to stop envying. How's that? All right, guys, coveting is bad, and you shouldn't do it. Everybody good? Should we pray and go home? How do you respond to that? How do you respond to that? So here's kind of how we've responded to this, right? We either walk away and roll our eyes and say, forget it, or we're condemned with guilt and shame, or we hide it. We push it down even more. And then we learn, we go to school and produce papers and blogs and doctrinal positions on how bad coveting is and how much we don't do it. And then you present to the world how much you don't covet. God says don't covet, so we don't covet. See how much I don't covet? I don't covet better than anyone. When we suppress these things, we don't talk about them. We don't express them. We don't confess them to one another. They already bear enough shame, and then we add to it with the thou shalt nots, and they get taken down and inward and tucked away, but they don't go away. They thrive. One author talked about how much we use the phrase water under the bridge. This is just water under the bridge. And goes, and one day I got off the bridge and I went downstream, and that water doesn't just go away. It builds up, and it eventually the dam breaks. And this is where it comes out. It comes out in sexual sins. It comes out behind the scenes power grabs. It comes out in depression and anxiety. Not the clinical, but just the practice of depression and anxiety. It comes out in finding ways to feel okay about yourself or to try to feel better than somebody else, making our kids better than other kids, the latest diets or exercise crazes or addictions. And my fear is, especially in the Christian realm, we've allowed coveting and comparison to overtake a culture of Christ-like faithfulness and character rooted in confession and honesty. The idea that the gospel doesn't say you need to be better than, but the gospel says you are fully exposed and loved. Not shamed. That God sees you naked, totally exposed, every sin, and does not shame you. Forgives you, loves you, invites you to walk in resurrection, newness of life. Coveting can also get crushing. It's not only about arrogance. Oftentimes, especially in our culture, it can be about crushing guilt. I'm not as good as. If we were really honest, how much about our relationship with God? This is terrible. How much about our relationship with God is more about how much we are doing better or worse than other people's relationship with God, or at least how that appears? Our doctrinal knowledge, I want to know more than so-and-so. The Instagram posts, the quiet time, somebody joked about, you know, having the coffee and the Bible and the journal in the right spot and all this, and making sure yours looks like. Meanwhile, God's up there going, I'm here. The rabbit hole goes deep. And man, guys, I don't know how we can get away with it. I can tell you social media is bad. I'm on social media all the time. But it seems like every day Everybody's on vacation. Everybody's kids get an award. Everybody just got a promotion. Everybody is doing better. Or if you go on Twitter, everything's wrong with everything and the world is on fire and we need to burn it now. And if you go between Facebook and Twitter, you just get, I don't know, like some kind of personality disorder. I need to be diagnosed with this at some point. And then you have dog videos that just make the world right. There's a book, Cat and Dog Theology. I've talked about this before. You don't even need to read the book. Here's the basic premise. It's how do we see our master? A dog says, you bathe me, you feed me, you pet me, you must be God. A cat says, you bathe me, you feed me, you pet me, I must be God. All right. When God reveals to us the sin beneath the sin, are you feeling this? Or are you going like, eh, it's not me? Okay. When God reveals the sin beneath the sin, this is a beckoning not just to see our sinful behaviors, but it's a beckoning to see our misplaced desires and not crush them and go, well, the answer is I just never need to desire anything again. God made us with desires. God made us with love. God made us to pursue. He made us with emotions. And so when we see those, the invitation then is to bring those desires to Jesus where they are meant to be placed. If we are determined to resist God's grace and forgiveness, then the most grace that God could have on us is to keep the carrot just far enough out of our reach for the rest of our lives so that we're never quite aware of how empty what we think the answer will be. That would be God's grace to go, I'm going to distract you for the rest of your life thinking if you get this, that will do it. His mercy actually is when we get the thing we think will be the answer, or we get enough of them to go, okay, all right, the new iPhone is not going to give me everything that I needed in life that the old iPhone didn't give me. when we see the end of things, Tim Keller talks about four different reactions that we might have. And I think these are really helpful. One is we blame the things themselves. Right? Well, obviously, this isn't the thing that I needed. What I really needed was this other thing, so now I'm going to start pursuing that thing. It's this job. It's this wife. It's these kids. It's this circumstance. And that's why it didn't work before. I will now pursue different things in the hopes that they will satisfy. That's one thing that we can do. The second response might be that we blame ourselves. I just need to try harder. I just need to do better. If I really put my mind to it, I can do this. And so we double the efforts, and we feel bad enough, and we take blame, and we reorganize and go after it, and we go to counseling to get all of our things straightened out. And listen, I think counseling is good. I think counseling is incomplete if all we learn are coping mechanisms. I think if we don't learn the issues of repentance and forgiveness, counseling will be incomplete. However, if we just learn, well, just repent and be forgiven, that's also shallow. I mean, we need to see the depths of these. But the other thing is we blame ourselves and we just say, well, I just need to redouble my efforts and do better this time. And that will then give me. Or the third response is we blame the universe. We give up. We exist. We get thrown into existential crisis. And what's the point? Who cares? We numb. The fourth response is to see our spiritual need, either initially or continually, to recognize our deep need to be reconciled to our Creator through the work of Jesus, or that we've been reconciled to our Creator, and that and we repent, which means to turn. It doesn't mean necessarily feel guilty. It means to turn, and we start to experience more and more how deep the forgiveness goes, how deep God's awareness of who we are goes, what's available to us through wholeness, through reconciliation. We discover that God really is what we need most, and that that puts other loves, other desires in their proper place. God is not, I'm going to say, Carlos said this last week, so I can piggyback on him. God is not all that we need, because God designed us to need him and to need one another. All right? So don't hear me like being heretical there, like God is not enough. That's not what I'm saying. God designed us in a way to need him both through his presence and through the presence of others. How's that? Jeremy, you're not walking out, are you? All right. You're the only one I would pick on with that. And that puts other loves in their proper place. Listen, you can't love another person if you need them to be God to you, if you need them to be your Savior. You can't love another person if you are determined that you need what they have and are willing to put them to death in some way, form, or fashion to get that. When God sits in his place, it allows us to actually, it gives us a lens to, through which we can see the rest of the world in its proper place. And so you might be like me, which the other, maybe this is another option, cynicism, right? Cynicism protects us from ever having to be wrong. And if you want to argue with me about cynicism, I will win. This is my thing, okay? So don't think you can out-cynical me. You will lose horribly. And if you don't, I knew better anyway. And I figured it would be that. But if you're like me, you might be going, well, I've tried this, Pastor. I've trusted with Jesus. I trusted Jesus. I still struggle with guilt and shame and all this kind of stuff. And it sounds like you're just telling me to do this better. I get it. Man, I get it. Let me tell you something. This is the biggest thing that I need to learn still. God's promise is not to fix all of your problems. You will not see that in Scripture. One day, yes, our problems will be solved. But if you're like, God, why aren't you fixing all my problems? If he fixed all your problems today, guess what you would have tomorrow? Yeah, different ones. The promise of Scripture and the totality and the fullness of the story of Scripture is God's presence. E-N-C-E. I wish there was a different word. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The end of all things in Revelation is God descending and him being our God and we being his people. And he will be the light and we'll have no need for the sun because he will be there and he will be with us fully. The problem is not we need our problems fixed. The problem is that we have been distanced from God and now are looking for something else to fill that. And the fullness of his promise is, I'm reconciling you to myself. I'm bringing you back into good relationship with me. And our salvation process is realizing more and more that God is near, that he is close, that he is good, that he cares for his people, that he actually dwells in me. And so I have what I need, and then I can enjoy other things, not as gods, but as good gifts from God. Philippians 4, 10 through 13. So many great verses in Philippians 4 that we slap on coffee mugs and totally don't understand. Right? But when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, I don't think Paul ever had in mind to put that like on a football helmet. Really, what Paul is saying in that passage is, I can endure anything. In Christ, I can endure all things. I can have plenty, or I can be in want. In 1 Timothy, Paul gives Timothy advice on this idea of contentment. Contentment is not a bad word. It's a bad word in our kind of our culture. And even we've Christianized it to say your goals ought to be and your vision for, and don't even get me started in the church planning realm, it's terrible. We have made coveting the root of church planting. And it's awful. And I will tell you, I am losing friends. I mean, you talk about walking away from the faith and seeing families destroyed. I'm losing it because the underlying issue is coveting. Your church needs to be bigger, better, more theologically robust, more gospel-centered, more baptisms, more whatever. Oh, pray for your pastors. Pray for church planters. And there's a lot of guys being exposed in this day, and it's because they've been fed, you need to do this, and they've been fed competency, and that's what makes you valuable instead of character. And praise God for his gift of five people that call me out on that crap all the time. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 20, Paul says this to Timothy, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, can't take anything out of the world. If we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, and see rich there in many, many different ways, fall into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And then moving to verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age," which is going to be most of us, regardless of how we feel, "charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." And verse 20, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions and twitter of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." Let me give you a practice. How do we cultivate this love for God? If this is a misplaced desire, how do we actually cultivate a love for God? I think this is like a prayer of examine. It's like elements of a prayer of examine. It is something that we can do often. And this is not like, do these things and it will produce this. This is do these things to cultivate. Every relationship takes cultivation, right? How many of you are best friends with somebody that you never talk to or interact with or do anything for? Cooper, put your hand down. It's my son. All right. This is how we cultivate this relationship with God. First is this. Look deep. Look beyond just your behaviors. Am I doing this right or am I doing this wrong? Let me give you the worst question to ask ever, and we ask it all the time. Is this a sin? What are we wanting to know when we ask that question? Can I do this? Am I in or out on this one? Look deep. Look below the line. Don't only look at your behaviors. Examine what you want, but also why you want it. And if you ask God for it and the answer is no, are we able to say, okay, this will not ultimately give me what I want, what I'm longing for, but are we also able to go, but why do I think it will? What has Jesus promised? How are these factored into my desires and what I want? Look deep, go below the surface. Why do I love these things? What am I hoping for? That's first. Second, look back. What has God already provided you with? Okay? Now listen, I'm not saying like blindly count your blessings, although that's to count your blessings, how much God's actually given is a good thing. But every single, I will almost guarantee this, that probably every single one of us has had a prayer one time in our lives, if only one, of something that we needed desperately and did not know how we would survive without it, that we didn't get, and somehow you survived. Am I right? Right. A video game, a really cool aircraft carrier, a raise, a job, a relationship. I asked my wife if this was appropriate to share. There was a girl in high school that I thought was it. And if I can't have her, then what's the point of life? Right? And guess what? I didn't get her, and life's all right. 23 and a half years later, I have not the person that completes me, but the person that loves me, challenges me, rebukes me in ways that I never even thought possible. All good. And I've grown in ways that I would have never expected and probably never have, which is not to say anything about this girl in high school. But I thought she was the answer, and she wasn't. And yet, somehow, I made it. Look back. What has God provided? David's promise in Psalm 37, he says this, and this is one of my favorite passages. This is David in an old age, and he says, I've been young, and I'm now old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children have become a blessing. He may have provided differently or uniquely or unexpectedly, and sometimes he's even given you what you've asked for, and then you found you needed something else, something more. Right? Yeah. Look back. And I will tell you this, nothing will free you to love somebody more than not worshiping them. You not needing them to be everything. That's freeing. Take time to celebrate what God has actually provided and stop always being busy looking for something else. And then, number three, look forward with anticipation. Paul says to be rich in good works. Now, this is not false optimism. This is not like God's going to get us through. He's going to do it. And I know God's going to get me this. This is not false optimism, nor is it false pessimism of, well, you might as well get used to being disappointed and what's the point? God's not going to answer our prayers anyway. It takes vulnerability to trust in God, to say, God, can you give me... Paul, Luther used to say, pray boldly, confess your probably ulterior motives in anything that you ask for, repent of that, and then pray boldly and say, God, will you either give me this or help me to continue to trust you without it? Look forward with great anticipation. And this is what this acknowledges, and this seems so trite, but it's true. God, the greatest thing you could possibly give me is you. And through this wanting, through these desires, I am excited to see how I will grow to trust you more, how I will marvel at your provision, or how you will shape me through trial when I don't get it, or how I will learn to trust you more. Paul says to be rich in good works, it flows out of contentment. We didn't read this part of Philippians, but Paul says this, and I'm sure you've seen it, and it's on a t-shirt somewhere, and where Paul says this, my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. When we practice this reminding, when we practice looking at God's provision already, what he has given us and what he hasn't given us, and then we are able to look forward. These were the commands throughout the Old Testament. Look deep, look back, and then look forward with great anticipation. that we would not forfeit his riches to chase our own. And thus concludes the Ten Commandments. Let's pray. God, in every commandment we see the root of all of these is a call back to love you most. You are a jealous God and you want us to love you most, but it's also what is best for us. You also know the universe that you created and designed and how it doesn't work when we think other things are our salvation, and how it does work when we rest and trust in you as our salvation, and that we actually become more of who we were designed to be, and we walk less in shame and guilt and more in the confidence of the resurrection. Even in thinking of this, I love Colossians 3, where the first half is put off the old self and the reminder and the renewal of confession of sins, but then the second half is put on the new self. Walk in who I made you to be. Walk in the resurrection. Kindness and gentleness, self-control, grace, mercy, justice. So God, I pray that we would read through your law with these eyes, that it would reveal where we have missed you, not so that we can feel shame and guilt and just walk with our heads down, but so that we can be, that we can see the things that are destroying us, the things that we're not meant to walk in, and to walk in the fullness of life as resurrected people, forgiven and restored and reconciled to our Father, and then to one another. We can't manufacture this. We can't produce a love for you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, and so I pray that you would do that and abundantly. What we can do is we can be honest. We can both confess and receive confession with grace and mercy. We can cultivate a deeper love for you and work on this relationship with you and grow in trust in this relationship with you. And then allow that to seep, risking shame with one another. But being in good standing with you puts us in good standing. And so may we be willing to risk vulnerability and shame, even to the point of confessing our covetousness, knowing that we have been forgiven, restored, renewed, and are unto a restoration that we will be who you designed us to be fully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.